pleased to see you here tonight because we're going to speak of one of the greatest truths in all the Bible, a truth that is being denied today everywhere that we move, and that is the truth of the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when we come to the epistles, we find it's basic to Christianity, and it is the source of our inspiration to serve the Lord. If he be not risen, we're wasting our time. And then again, it's the ground of the future hopes of the Lord's people. Because without the resurrection, we would have no hope for the world to come or for our fellow believers who have fallen asleep. So this subject of the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our faith, the source of our inspiration, and the ground of our hope. Now let us read then in the Gospels concerning it the historic facts. Matthew chapter 27 will commence with the burial of the Lord first. Verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Now, the Gospel by Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now look down, verse 46, and he brought fine linen. Now, verse 2 of chapter 16, and very early in the morning these women had brought sweet spices to the tomb, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Verse 5, and entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right hand, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. He saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Now Luke's account chapter 23, notice what is said here, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Verse 53, and he took down the body and wrapped it in linen. Chapter 24, verse 3, these women that came, they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel or shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living, or him that liveth among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now lastly, we'll read in John's account, chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now look down, please, to verse 4, Peter and John running to the tomb. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was entwined about his head, or about his hand, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she went, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now the Lord will bless to us, I have no doubt, these remarkable portions of the Word of God, beautiful passages to read to the Lord's people. And I always have in mind the words of Paul when he wrote to Timothy, give attendance to reading. And I find moving about and listening in many conferences and places, many parts of the world, a great reverence to the reading of the Word of God. You know, the reading of the Scriptures is more important than anything that the speaker could say about them. And so when the Lord Jesus stood up, as we were reminded the other evening at Nazareth where he was brought up, when he opened his mouth and read the Scriptures, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And their eyes were fastened upon him that day. So I've always asked the Lord that when I read, the eyes of the people might be fastened upon the Lord Himself through the reading of the precious, holy Word of God that we have in our hand. Now I'm going to speak a little tonight about the Lord in the Garden of Memories, Memorial Garden. The tomb there is called, on quite a number of occasions, a memorial tomb. And whenever we read of a memorial in the Bible, it always has to do with something that brings back to our memories the happenings that took place there. And when we think, for instance, of the memorial feast that the Passover's called, our minds go back in memory to that remarkable occasion, the deliverance, redemption of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And we have different times the memorial mentioned, the memorial stones upon the breast of Aaron, and the memorial stones that came out of the Jordan. And right down through to we come to the New Testament, and the very act of Mary, when she anointed his feet and his head with a precious ointment, this is a memorial act. And so when we come to this tomb, you'll notice in your Newbery Bible, if you have one, it's called over and over again the memorial tomb, the memorial sepulcher, place of memories. And in that place where he was buried, the garden, it's a garden of memories in the truest sense of the word. Memories that will never fade throughout eternity. When we've been there in the glory with him 10,000 years, worshiping and adoring him, our minds will go back to these places that we've been looking at. Nazareth, Bethlehem, Gethsemane, Golgotha, the Garden of Memories, the Mount of Olives, the Sea of Galilee, and then we'll look at them in all the glory of heaven, and we'll worship the one who visited those places, and the great fundamental truths that are associated with each of the places that we've been looking at in the four Gospels. Now it has been my desire to show from the Gospels various beauties that come out in the four accounts. A harmony of the Gospels has never been written. They weren't written to give a harmony, but they were written to give us different views of the sovereign. We'd like to speak a little about the burial of the king this evening, and the resurrection of the king, and then the burial of the servant, the same one. But the truth that's connected in each of these Gospels bring out different facets of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the resurrection, as I've just mentioned, is basic to Christianity. The apostle links three things together, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In 1 Corinthians 15, he states the great truths of the gospel, the foundation of our faith, and he said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The death of Christ, as we saw last night, is basic to redemption, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. But then he added, he was buried. And you know, the burial is very seldom spoken about. But the burial is an integral part of the Christian faith and of the glorious gospel that we preach. His burial is a silent proof to the reality of his death. There are so many today denying that he literally died. There are some that are saying that the spices in the tomb caused him to awaken from a swoon, that he was only unconscious. But we believe that he literally died and was buried. On the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. There's not a truth in the book that's being denied more by the false cults of Christianity and even in religious circles as the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Some are saying it was an angel that appeared in the upper room. Others are preaching that he lives on in his influence. We believe he's a living man in heaven today. If Christ be not risen, we are yet in our sins. And there's nothing to preach. There's nothing to inspire our service. We have no hope in this life, and in the life to come, we will perish if he be not risen. And therefore it's the greatest fundamental of Christianity and needs to be asserted and preached wherever we go, the resurrection and the glorious living man that fills heaven with infinite delight today. Now you'll find when you read your Bible that this truth of the resurrection of Christ, it's woven into the fabric of the whole Bible. Right through the Bible, we have the truth of the resurrection. We can see pictures of it in the Pentateuch. Our brother mentioned Aaron's rod that budded, and it's a beautiful picture of the resurrection of Christ. Those rods were dead sticks, but there was one that budded and blossomed and brought forth fruit, the rod of Aaron that blossomed. And that rod that blossomed is a beautiful picture of Christ coming from the garden tomb to be the high priest over the house of God, appointed and called of God to that wonderful service that he engages in this evening. And then he himself, he pointed back to Jonah. Remember, he rose again according to the scriptures. And when we come to the prophets, we have that beautiful illustration of the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and the Savior rising on the third day, in the story of Jonah in the whale's belly. What a beautiful picture that is of resurrection. And then one of the greatest of all is in Leviticus chapter 23, when that sheep, the first fruits, was taken on the morning after the Sabbath and waved before the Lord. And Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he said, Christ the first fruits, and then the mighty harvest, afterward they that belong to Christ at his coming. The resurrection of believers is intimately associated with the resurrection of that sheep, the first fruits. And so we might go on and look at many, many pictures of the resurrection. When we come to the Psalms, the resurrection is found in beautiful prophetic language. I suppose the best known is Psalm 16 and 11, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost and by Paul in Acts 13. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. Oh, what a beautiful psalm that is. It's the psalm of the path of life, and the Lord ascending from that garden tomb, and then 40 days later, going up into the very presence of his God. And so in the Psalms, and in the Old Testament, we have pictures and prophecies of the resurrection. But when we come to the New Testament, we have predictions of the resurrection made by the Lord himself. There are so many of them scattered through these Gospels that our heart is touched. I suppose the best known likely would be John chapter 2, when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was speaking of the temple in Jerusalem, but he spake of the temple as body. And those are the words that they remembered that I read in Matthew chapter 27 this evening. We remember that that deceiver said that the third day would rise again. It's a marvelous thing that the disciples forgot what he said. They didn't remember his words till later, but his enemies remembered. And years ago, I heard an old preacher say, and I made a note of it, that hatred has a better memory than love. Oh, what a sad thing that is, that the hatred of those men would remember his words. And it's very interesting. I may not have time to speak much about it, but just in passing, I noticed in the burial of the king that the hatred in the kingly gospel of the nation of Israel was not satisfied with his death. The other gospels don't tell us that after his death they complained that he might rise again and to make the tomb more secure, but in the kingly gospel, the hate of the king after he was crucified, and Israel hates him still. Oh, what a sad thing it is, the hate of the king. And so, when we come to the opening part of the Gospels, we have the predictions made by the Lord himself that he would rise again. And then at the end of the Gospels, we have the precautions that man took to keep him in that tomb. It's a tremendous thing to think that when he was in the tomb, they took all kinds of precautions lest he would rise or his body be stolen away. And then we have the great proofs of his resurrection, the infallible proofs of his resurrection, not only in what we shall see in the tomb, but also in the 40 days that he went in and out amongst them and appeared on at least 11 occasions that are recorded. The first 5 on the first day that he rose, and then the 6th one 8 days later, and then during 32 days he appeared again and again until at last he led them out to the mountainside, and they looked at him for the last time with his hands uplifted as he went back into the presence of the Father. It covered a period of 40 days. And Luke says in chapter 1 of his wonderful book of the Acts, many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. And so we have the proofs of his resurrection. But when we come into the Acts, we have the preaching of the resurrection. Everywhere they went, they preached Jesus and the resurrection. And with great power gave the apostles witness in Acts 4 of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And in all our gospel meetings we should preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we should point men to a living Savior in heaven. You know the difference between the great religions of this world tonight. There are 4 leading religions. The religion of Muhammad or Islam, which spreads across the whole world. It's a sad thing. I don't want to engage you with thoughts about Islam this evening, but I have studied this terrible religion of Islam, and I believe it's one of the greatest counterfeits of Christianity in the world today. And then alongside it is the religion of Confucius. And then we have the 2 major Eastern religions, Buddhism and Hinduism. Those are the 4 main religions in the heathen world today. The first 2 were founded by men that lived, Confucius and Muhammad for Islam. Men that lived. The other 2, Hinduism and Buddhism, are ascribed to heathen deities that never lived. Deities that had no life at all. But the difference between those 4 great religions and Christianity is this, that Christianity is based upon one that lived and died and lives forevermore, a man in heaven. The thing that gives power to the Christian faith is a living man in heaven at God's right hand. And he's the only man in a body today. He's the only man alive that once was dead. Only one. He's unique. The glorious risen Christ. Lo, we bow in adoration. In Revelation 1 he said, I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and the keys of hell and death are at my girdle. He's described in that lovely book of the Revelation, the last in the Bible, where we have the power of his resurrection. Because there we see the power that will usher in a kingdom, and the power that will judge the world by that man that has been raised from the dead. And it begins with those 3 titles of the Lord, the faithful witness. That's his path on earth when he was here. The first begotten from among the dead. His glorious resurrection. Going into the presence of God as a priest. And then the prince of the kings of the earth. The ruler of all kings. In the day when he reigns supreme. The prophet, priest, and king. He was a prophet here. He's a priest yonder. He'll be a king when he's displayed in majesty. And it's all hinging on the resurrection. When we come to the epistles of the New Testament, it's the practical implications of the resurrection in its doctrine. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above. And when we come to the practical implications, we learn that I'm identified not only with him in his death and in his burial, but also in his resurrection. And the apostle said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death. Oh, the implications of the resurrection, its doctrine, and the great truths that are around it. would take us far too long to develop in a meeting like this. But having said that, I want to say a few things about the burial of the Lord Jesus. You know, of all the burials in the Bible, it's the saddest. And there's a pathos with it, and it fills our hearts with tender thoughts of his love who lay in that garden tomb that we might forever live with him. The burial of the Lord Jesus. Burial is the saddest day in the life of any of us when a loved one is taken. When death comes, it is a sad occasion, but I think the saddest of all days is the day we go out to a plot of ground somewhere in a hillside, and how hundreds of times I have stood there and thought of this, as I stood with men whose wives were being buried, and with young men who buried their mothers and their fathers away, and wives and children, so many tragedies over a long period of time. 1 year in my life, I spoke at 48 graves in 1 year. And I said to my wife, I think I'd be an undertaker instead of a preacher at the end of that time. But you know, it's a sad thing to go out and stand with loved ones at a grave. Because once we come to the grave and the burial, it's the last sad farewell. And we're so glad that it's only till he come that that grave will be emptied and we'll meet our loved ones again. But it's a sad day, the reality of death, when we come to the burial. You know, there's not a burial in the Bible, and there has never been a burial on the green hills of earth like the burial of the Savior's burial. You know, when we think of the Savior's burial, there was no song sung. Sometimes when I go to burial services, the people say we don't want to sing a hymn. I can never understand that. I hope that when I'm gone, they'll sing some of the lovely hymns that I have loved all the days of my life. But in some places, they don't want any singing of a hymn. But at his burial, no psalm was sung, and no hymn was sung. And at his burial, no prayer was offered. We would think it a sad thing to be at a burial without a prayer. There was no one prayed at his burial. And as far as I know, there were no tears shed. We don't read of any tears been shed. And I have been at hundreds of burials in my life. And I even stood at the burial of a tramp years ago. A number of times I stood at the burial of men that had no friends on earth. But I never was at a burial where there was four people. There was always 10 or 12, even at a tramp's burial. When he was buried, there were only 4 there. 2 men and 2 women that watched. 4 at his burial. Oh, how sad that is. How it would fill our hearts with tender love towards him to think that there wasn't a blind man into whose darkened orbs he had placed his fingers. And there wasn't a leper that he had cleansed. And there wasn't a palsied man he had healed. That came to his burial. And sadder still, there was no disciple there of the 12. The 11 that were left, not one. They all forsook him and fled. Even the man that leaned upon his tender breast, supper, John, was missing that day at the burial. You know, whenever you attend a burial, people remember it. I found that out along my journey, that people will remember long after I've forgotten I was even at their loved one's burial. Someone will come up to me in some distant place and will say, do you remember that you spoke at my father's funeral or something like that? They remember you were at the burial. And even we go and we're taking no part and we go to a burial, people appreciate it. You know, it's too late afterwards. In heaven, there will be millions there, but there will only be 4 that was at his burial. Nicodemus and Joseph and the 2 Marys were at his burial. So I was there looking at the Lord being buried. The burial of the Lord Jesus. When I think of the burial of the Lord Jesus, I also think of the man that was the leading man in connection with his burial, Joseph of Arimathea. Isn't it interesting how he's spoken of in these lovely passages? And isn't it interesting also that in connection with the coming in of the Savior, there was a Joseph? He was a poor carpenter. But this man, Joseph, was a rich counselor. I think that Joseph, at the beginning of his life, when the Lord was born, he was the one that wrapped him in the swaddling clothes. In fact, there's a hidden pronoun there. She brought forth her firstborn son, and he wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. Think of it. She brought forth her firstborn son, and he wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. Think of it. Here's a Joseph, and he's wrapping the body again in these linen cloths and laying it in a virgin tomb. The one that came in by a virgin's womb is leaving the world by a virgin tomb in absolute purity. The purity and loveliness of this scene. Now in the kingly gospel, we learn that Joseph was a rich man. He was with the rich in his death because he had done no violence. We read in Isaiah 53, one appointed him, the word is one appointed him a grave with the wicked. That one was Pilate. When he passed the death sentence, it meant that he would be buried with the malefactors, cast into the burning of Hinnom, likely, or to be eaten by the vultures. There were so many around the land at that time, but he was to be cast away with the wicked. One appointed his grave with the wicked. And the word is in the plural number. If you have a New Brief Bible, you'll find it. It means more than one. Two malefactors. But God intervened, and he was with the rich man. It's in the singular number. He was with the rich man in his burial. God didn't intervene and keep him out of a manger, but he intervened to keep him out of that terrible place where he had been cast, that holy body. And so there was a rich man there. And we learn of Joseph in the kingly gospel. A king to be buried needs a rich nobleman to bury him. And he also needs a clean linen cloth. Each time the cloth is mentioned in which he was buried, it variates in all these Gospels. There's a variation of expression. But in the kingly Gospel, it's a clean linen cloth because the king is being buried. And then when we read a little further into it, we learn different things about the king lying in the tomb. It's in this Gospel we have the guards before the door. There's no guards in the other. But Caesar's guards are around the tomb. And the seal of the emperor is upon that great stone that is there. And everything is in keeping with the character of the one that lies in state within the tomb. But there's a greater power at work. There's an earthquake in Matthew. A physical manifestation that's not in the other Gospels. The king is going to rise. And so there's an earthquake in Matthew 28. And then there's a divine manifestation, an angelic manifestation. Not only physical, but angelic. And there's an angel came. And that angel rolled away the great stone and sat upon it. The other angels, some of them are sitting in the tomb or at the door of the tomb or inside the tomb. But this angel sat in victory, and the keepers fell as dead men before one of the king's messengers that has come from heaven, the angel from heaven, sitting upon the stone as a victor, as a conqueror. And that angel is described as having a shining countenance and dazzling raiment. You know, it's the exact same as on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his Lord, his face shone as the sun, and his garments were white and radiant. That angel took character from his Lord. And I learn a lesson.
that we should take character from the Lord. Later on, they took knowledge of man that they had been with Jesus. And when I look at that angel, I learn this is not one of the devil's angels. This is one of the Lord's angels. He's like the Lord. And he has come to sit in victory upon that stone at the grave of the king. Now I have called this scene in Matthew the resurrection as being invincible. You see, God threw contempt on all the attempts of men to keep him in that tomb. And whenever they came to Pilate, he said, make it as sure as you can. I often say, I wish he had brought 3,000 soldiers around the garden tomb. The more sureness of that tomb, the more sure the tomb is made, the more powerful is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's a marvelous story. He rose. And in this lovely passage, the rising of the king is invincible. Nothing can keep him. As we sang in Robert Lowry's beautiful hymn, up from the grave he arose and tore the bars away. But when we come to Mark's account of the burial and resurrection, how beautiful it is. We learn here in the servant gospel that it's a servant that's going to bury him. Joseph is a counselor. He's a worker. He's a man that had a service to his Sanhedrin. He was a counselor. A rich man. But now he's a counselor. And the garments in which he buries him here are called fine linen. In Matthew it's clean linen for the king. But here it's fine linen. The word there means embroidered linen. Stitch by stitch. The garments in which he is buried declares the servant character of Christ. And the one that's burying him is not now a rich man, but a servant, burying a servant. And the angel is speaking to the woman and saying, I'm Peter, a servant that has failed is included in the servant gospel. And all these traits that bring out the servant character of our blessed Lord in the gospel by Mark. I love reading the account of the resurrection in this beautiful gospel because of some of the things that are stated that are not in the others. And these are some of them. But there's another thing stated. The sun was risen. It's a beautiful sunny morning. The stone is gone. And there's a man standing there, this time not a victorious angel sitting upon a stone, but there's an angel there, and he appeared as a young man in the youthfulness of resurrection, a young man, eternal vigor, an eternal youth, standing there, a young man in a long white garment. There was another young man in Mark, and in the day when the Lord was being arrested, that young man fled away in fear. But here there's an angel appearing as a young man, perpetual youth, standing at that graveside. One young man. And we see the beauty of the whole condition, the sun shining upon that angel in white that stood there as a young man. And the sun rising to shine upon the Lord himself, as he would finally make his first appearance to a woman that lingered in the precincts of the garden. It was a sunny day. It was a cloudless day. 3 days before, it was a dark day. The day died, cloudy day. The sun was darkened. The writer tells us clearly. Some of the other gospels just say it was darkness over the land. But we learn the sun was darkened. It was a dark day. Plunged the world into darkness. The day died. But now, the clouds are gone. And the sun is shining upon that open tomb. As the Lord emerges. That stone wasn't rolled away to let him out. He came out early in the morning. Mark is the only gospel that tells us. And I want you to notice this. It's the only place in all the Bible that we learn that he arose very early upon the first day of the week. We believe he arose on the first day of the week, but that's the only gospel that tells us that Jesus arose very early in the morning from the first day of the week. No one saw him rise, not even an angel. The only one that witnessed him rising was God himself. Saw him rising out of those linen garments, coming out through those garments and standing beside them in that garden tomb and moving out into the world of glory that fills them with delight, into the presence of the Father finally after 40 days, the living, glorious Redeemer. He lives. What glad assurance we have. Mark 16, beautiful passage of the Word of God. But when we, over that Mark's account I write, his resurrection is inevitable. It's invincible in Matthew, but here it's inevitable. Why? Because he spake of it. Three times in Mark, he gave a program of what would take place. In Mark chapter 8, he said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and they will kill him. But the third day he will rise again. That's the first indication that he gives. And he gives a little view. And what he's telling them is, the heads of Israel are going to deliver him to be slain. But in chapter 9, he speaks of it again, the second prediction. And in the second prediction, he gives another account. He said, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of men and be killed, and the third day rise again. And so he tells us it's a must. He must rise again. But in the second prediction, he's not speaking of Israel rejecting him, but he's speaking of Judas betraying him. But in the third prediction, in chapter 10, 32 to 34, the verses you'll find, he says, I'm going to tell you where it will take place. I go up to Jerusalem. And there I will be delivered into the hands of the elders. And they will reject me and deliver me into the hands of the Romans. And those Gentiles will mock me, scourge me, and spit upon me. Oh, what an outline. The Savior speaking of his own person to be spat upon. And he's telling us, I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be mocked, and then I'll be killed. But the third day, I will rise again. And so in Mark's gospel, it is inevitable. He must rise. His word will be broken if he doesn't rise. He has stated three times in this gospel, he has given an outline, a little program, what will take place. You know, there's a very sad thing about those programs. The second and third program is followed by something, I'm sure, that will surprise you. Because as we read things like that, how lowly we would be. And yet after the second and third prediction and mark of the sufferings he would endure and his death and resurrection, we find that there was a desire among those who heard him to have a preeminent place. And so two sons of Zebedee came, and their mother, and desired that one would sit on the right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom. Wouldn't one wonder that there would be such pride in the human heart? There was a strife among them who should be the greatest, a longing for preeminence. Even after he had stated he would take the lowest place and die upon a tree and be mocked and spat upon, the human hearts of disciples were more interested in having a place of rule and authority among God's people. You know, that has taken place right down the centuries of time. Some of the most sad happenings among the Lord's people has not been over doctrine at all, but has been over a longing to rise above my brethren and to have a position of rule, a position of authority. Oh, may the Lord help us. that we might never seek to climb up some other way. If God wants you to be in a position among His people, He'll open the door. If God wants you to carry out a service for Him, you won't have to push, and you won't have to trample over others. No, no, that's not the way. But I say that in passing because it searched my own heart, that on an occasion when He was touching upon the most solemn things in the hearts of those men was a desire to have a position instead of falling at His feet and worshiping Him for all that He would endure upon the cross for them. And human hearts have never changed. What marked those early men have marked brethren all down the ages. And it's only by the grace of God that we would have a humble spirit and be meek and lowly like the Savior Himself. So in Mark, it's inevitable. But when we come to Luke's account, what we have here is it's indispensable, the resurrection. I wouldn't go into all the details in Luke, but what a beautiful outline there is there of the burial of the Lord. And Joseph is seen now not as a rich man or as a counselor, but he's seen as a good man, a man. Because the gospel of manhood and the man of sorrows will be buried not by angelic hands or not in secret as a Moses was, but he'd be buried by human hands. And so they took him down from the cross. Acts 13, they took him down from the tree. Now I was reading some time ago how they could take him down from the tree. And the way they took him down from the tree, they pulled the hands through the nails. They weren't able to take the nails out. The nails were driven deeply into the timbers, and there was no way to pull those nails out of that wood. And so they pulled the palms through the nails. Those men did that. The soldiers did it with cruelty as they drove those nails through the palms of His hands and tender feet. But Nicodemus, he drew out those palms over the nails so gently, I'm absolutely sure. One hand has withdrawn another hand, bearing marks that will be upon His hands forever. He showed them His hands, His feet, on that wounded side from whence did flow His precious blood. I can hardly take it in what it must have been like for those men. I was mentioning to our brother Vernon today when we're speaking about it, and I said there was no tears at his burial. He said, I could hardly think that they would take those hands out like that, the way you've described it, without a tear dropping down their cheek. And I rather believe he was right. They were moved as they drew those hands and thought of the tenderness of those hands that touched the leper, those hands that were laid upon the heads of little children, the hands that fed the hungry multitudes, and the hands that calmed the troubled sea. They bear the wounds of Calvary forever at God's right hand. And in Luke 24, the body is wrapped and laid in that garden too. But in John 19, we have something altogether different. In that lovely, beautiful passage of the Word of God, we learn that it's not now a linen cloth, because it comes from a clean linen cloth in Matthew to a fine linen cloth in Mark. But in the gospel of His manhood, it's just a linen cloth, the righteousness of the man. But when we come to this lovely passage, it's the memorial garden, the garden of memories. It's a new tomb where never man before was laid. All these things are full of interest. And then, these linen garments have something added. Sweet spices, myrrh and aloes, wound into the windings, as they were lapped around him, were these wonderful spices that filled the air with aroma, sweetness and fragrance. Why? The Son of God is being buried. There's nothing too good for Him. is the burial of God's eternal Son in that garden too. The Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, lying in state in that garden too. As I mentioned last night, he was buried as the Jews bury. The Romans mutilated the body and drew the vital organs. The Egyptians mummified the body, injected into it liquids, but his body was untampered with. It lay in state in that garden tomb. I've said in Luke, it was indispensable to Christianity, his resurrection, because it's the gospel where he walked. His whole, prior to Calvary, he's journeying, walking, the gospel of the journeying Christ. When he died, we might ask, will he journey no more? Will I walk the highway alone? No, I need a friend to walk with me. I need a Savior. And so it begins with two men walking the highway. But Jesus himself drew near and went with them. His resurrection is with a view to companionship. His resurrection in Mark is with a view to the fulfillment of his word. His resurrection in Matthew is to show that he's the conqueror of death. But his resurrection in Luke is to show we have a friend. Oh, what a friend he is in every time of need. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. And he walks the pilgrim pathway with us until finally we get home to see him face to face. But in this gospel, it's indisputable, his resurrection. Because whenever John and Peter came running to the tomb, there are three words used for seeing here. The first one, John, when they came to the tomb, Peter and John coming to the tomb, and when John looked in, the word that's used is blepo, which means he saw in an ordinary way. Same as I would come to the door of this hall and look in and I would see there was 75 or 80 people gathered. I'd see a number of people gathered to hear the ministry of the word. Blepo. But then Peter, when he went in, he saw. The word that's used there is a different word altogether. It means he saw. He gazed exhaustively. It means he examined who was there. And he saw, if I were to come in blepo, I would see that there was a number here. And then afterwards I'd look a little further and I would see that the half of them were sisters and the half of them were men. I'm beginning to exhaust the situation. But when John came in, it's a different word again for seeing. And this word is, he saw and understood. And I would come in, I would look and I would see. And I would see that the Fairview Brethren had put off their meeting tonight. Hope they'll do it tomorrow night too. But I'd look and see. I would see something and I would believe. See, that's the idea. First they came, they saw in a general way, and then they saw a little more detail. But as John looked, he saw the wrappings and the form of the Savior had he been in them. But he's not there. They found not the body. The wrappings are there. But he's gone. He's gone. I remember years ago in Ireland, we used to buy our tires. And the boy that sold me his tires, he was a foreman. The man owned the garage, was in the assembly. And I bought my tires there from Bobby Burns long ago. He was an unsaved boy, but he never forgot what I told him. And those tires were wrapped up in cardboards. I don't know whether they ever did it in Canada. I've never seen it. But they were wrapped up and the cords of cardboard were round and round those tires. When I bought my tires, Bob Burns came with a large knife and he had run that knife in and out. I used to say to him, Bob, don't cut the rubbers on me, will you, son? But he would rub this up and down and finally he would tear off that cardboard. And I said, do you know something? If you could invent a machine that could bring that tire through the wrappings, You wouldn't have to work for Alec Moore another day. He said, how could I do it? Well, I said, I know a man that was wrapped up in bandages from head to foot, and he came through those bandages without ever unwrapping one of them. Houdini, he said. No, it wasn't Houdini. I know this man. I never knew Houdini. And he said, I don't believe you, and I've always believed everything you've told me in here. But I said, you know something else, Bill? He came out through those wrappings after he had died. Oh, now he says, I know, you're having me on. No. I said, he came out after he died. He came through those bandages. And he stood amazed. And I said, do you know his name? The Lord Jesus. I can see him yet, he stood. Really, he said. I said, yes, that's what happened. He came through those bandages. It's an infallible proof that he's alive forevermore. And you know, the next man that came in was a godless man from the bank there, bank manager, and they're not all godless, but this man was a godless man. He was in the war with me, and I know. And he came in, and Bobby Burns said, did you ever hear of a man coming out through bandages when he was bound up? And he began to tell everybody that came in, he was preaching the gospel of the resurrection. You know, we believe that. It's an indispensable proof. Nobody can dispense with that. He came from that garden tomb. And Mary was the first to see him. When I was in Sydney preaching the tent in Australia, I was out one day giving out papers, and this man stopped me. He said, are you the preacher in the tent up here? I said, yes. I hear you're a great believer in the resurrection. I said, yeah. Well, he said, nobody around here believes in the resurrection. That's way 50 years ago the old people all believed it. Nobody believes in the resurrection now. Oh, I said, is that so? Yes, nobody believes in it. Well, I said, that's all the more reason I should preach it. They don't believe in it. You know, Australia is one of the most godless places in this world that I've ever been in my life. I've traveled a lot. And they're tough. And they glory in their infidelity, most of them. He said, do you see that woman that you preach about? Possessed with 7 demons. Poor woman was really a nervous wreck. She was a nervous wreck. And she had hallucinations. And she imagined she saw Jesus in the garden. Just her nerves were bad. And she wasn't right in the head, he said. And then he said to me, is your mother dead? I said, yes. Did you ever hear her calling to you in the night? Well, right enough I did, but I didn't tell him. Hallucinations, he says, can play tricks on you. So I said, do you live around here? He said, I do, right near the tent there. I said, are there many nervous women living around here? He said, nearly every woman in this locality is bad with her nerves. Your wife, my wife too, they're all bad with their nerves. I said, I would like to meet them. You would, yes. And maybe you could arrange an appointment for me to meet them in the cemetery tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock. Oh, he says they wouldn't go to the cemetery at 6 o'clock. They're all bad with their nerves. Well, I said, how come Mary Magdalene was in the cemetery if she was so bad with her nerves? An Irishman sometimes is as cute as an Australian. Mary Magdalene had no bad nerves. She was out at that tomb because her heart loved the Savior. And she saw him, and she heard him. He said to her, Mary, we believe in the physical, glorious resurrection of Christ, and he's a living man in heaven. Blessed be his name. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee from the very depths of our hearts, that it fills our hearts with deepest joy to know that the one who died in shame and was buried in what was a scene of sadness and pathos to be left in that grave and men turned away
But thank God, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And it's the basis of our faith and the very center of our belief. It's the central arch of professed Christianity. And we rejoice in it today. We look back and see His incarnation and His death. But we thank Thee for His resurrection and priesthood and ascension to heaven. And we bless Thee, He's coming again. Wonderful Savior, wonderful friend, wonderful home, and that without end. And the greatest wonder of all is that men like we and sisters here, that one day will be in His presence to go out no more. So comfort us with these gracious thoughts, and that our brethren may enjoy the bulwark of faith and this great Gibraltar of faith that will never pass away. It's a rock on which we can build that He died and rose again the third day. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.